Acts 4, verses 13 through 31. In the church Bibles in front of you, you'll find that on page 858. Acts 4, 13 through 31. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a noble sign has been performed through them is evident to all that inhabit the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny that. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom the sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priest and the elders had to say to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in the city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal. The signs, the wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks this morning, Lord, for the opportunity to gather here today. Lord, we give you thanks for your love and your grace and your mercy that you've shown us. We give you thanks for the sacrifice of Christ, Jesus, who was sent here as a perfect sacrifice to live, to die, and was raised again, Lord. We thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. Lord, I pray for those hearts in this room and this building, Lord, and this community that don't know you, Lord. Lord, I pray that seeds will be planted, Lord, and that you will draw people to yourselves, that you will change hearts of the children downstairs in the sanctuary, Lord, from the youngest to the oldest, Lord. Lord, I pray that the believers in this room can be reassured and encouraged, Lord, through this message. I pray for Pastor Tim, Lord, as he comes to expound upon this message, Lord, that you give him words and wisdom, Lord. And Lord, I pray that we can just continue to go out of this building, Lord, proclaiming the name of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
If you're a child in third grade or below, you are more than welcome to head back towards your class at this point. So how do you feel about unbelievers? How do you feel at those who have not put their trust in Jesus? It probably depends on how abstract they are to us, right? Just thinking about them in the general can be easier than thinking about them in the specific. Sometimes it's different, the opposite. Sometimes it's easy to think about them in the specific, but we're more likely to be antagonistic in the general. It's easy for us to view unbelievers as enemies, especially the more divergent their viewpoints are from the way that we see the world. Although those who are maybe more conservative might be closer to being our friends than those who are not. But those on the other side of the cultural divide, those who seem to be threatening our values and our way of life, they seem to be sometimes the enemies. Why do we view some unbelievers as enemies? Why do we view some of them as friends? Does it have more to do with their orientation towards God or their orientation towards us? There's a difficult truth that I'm going to say right off the front, and you might not agree with it right away, but I would urge you to think about it, okay? Those who oppose Jesus' authority are actually our enemies. Paul says in Colossians that we were all once hostile in our minds towards Christ. I think that's something that comes out clearly in the book of Acts as we go along, that there clearly are those who are for Christ and those who want to silence those who are for Christ. Those who do not acknowledge Jesus as their king, they actually are our enemies. But what does Jesus tell us to do with our enemies? Anybody want to love our enemies? Do good to those who persecute you? I think both of these things are important to understand, that those who do not know Jesus are not the same as us. They oppose Jesus Christ. Even if they like the idea of Jesus, they oppose Jesus' rule and reign in their life. And thus they oppose who we are. But that doesn't mean we treat them as enemies. We treat them with the love of Jesus. Let's look to the Lord in prayer before we look in today's text. Father, I pray that you would help us to see those who don't know you with clear vision, that we would not be overcome with frustration towards them when they oppose us, but that we would understand, even when they are easy to get along with, that they stand as your enemies. But I pray that we would love your enemies, that we would love our enemies, just like our Father in heaven loves his enemies. For your own glory and for our own good, I pray that you would help us to see this more clearly. In Christ's name, amen. So things are changing rapidly in the early church, just days after Jesus' last resurrection appearance and his ascension. The Spirit comes on the disciples, and they preach with courage and conviction in many different languages in front of a large crowd at Pentecost, and thousands come to know Jesus. Thousands bow the knee to this Messiah that they had previously assented to kill. And the church is growing in numbers, but is also growing in love towards one another and love towards Jesus. And we see at the end of chapter 2, and we'll see that again hopefully next week as we get to the end of chapter 4, how their love for Christ united them in love for one another. And just yesterday, not yesterday to us, last week to us, Peter and John went up to the temple at the time, at the hour of prayer, and they encountered the lame man as they came into the temple, right? He was the guy who probably sat there almost every day begging for money, begging for sustenance. And somebody would, those who had money and would be inclined to give because they wanted to come and worship God, would give him some money so that he could continue to live. And Peter and John looked at him and they said, "Listen, we don't have any money to give you. But what we do have, we will give to you. So look at us." And he looks at them, they look at him, and they take him by the hand and say, "Rise and walk." And he does. And then they stand and they preach under Solomon's colonnade to thousands to tell them, "This is not from us. This is from Jesus, the one that you presume is dead because you killed him. But he is not dead because God raised him. And he is king." What do we do with news like that? Repent. Understand that you have been living like the enemy of the king, wanting to run your own life, wanting to build your life on your own foundation and not on Jesus Christ. And turn back to Jesus, and there is grace, and there is forgiveness, and there is salvation. God is merciful. God is gracious. God had always planned for this to happen. That theme comes over and over again in the beginning of Acts as well. You killed Jesus, but God knew that was going to happen. He predetermined it would happen. He knew that when he sent the light into a world of darkness, those who wanted their darkness and loved their darkness more than the light would kill the light. And he knew that would happen, and he willingly sent his son to take the punishment for our sin, so that those who dwell in darkness could receive the forgiveness he purchased on the cross. This is the message that Peter and John preach over and over again, and thousands repent, thousands turn back to their Messiah. But the authorities are upset. You probably remember this story from last week, but they arrest them. They keep them in custody until the next day, until they can get the Sanhedrin together, this ruling council of religious leaders. This council, the Sanhedrin, is the same group that worked their hardest to sentence Jesus to death. Not the same group as in, like, we think of Congress, right? Like, they also stood before Congress, or they also stood before the Supreme Court, but that was 40 years ago, so it was a completely different court. This is more like 40 to, well, longer than that, but this is more like a few months ago. So it is the same people, the same high priests, the same people who are sitting at the council are the ones that Peter and John are standing before. I don't know about you, but I tend to have more compassion on the crowds than I do the religious authorities. And part of that is because the religious authorities, they should have known better, right? They studied the Old Testament. They knew it backward and forward. And it's more clear cut with them. The crowds, they just come across as naive and fickle. But the leaders, they seem to be outright evil. They hated Jesus, and they don't like his followers. And as Peter and John stand in the middle of this semicircle of a council, the chief priest asks them directly, "By what power or what name do you do this?" It's interesting that the leaders don't specify what this is, right? There's at least a couple things they did that could be objectionable to them, right? They healed the lame man, and they stood and they preached. But the leaders just ask, "What authority do you have to do this?" Are they talking about the preaching or the healing? I think actually that the leaders are talking about the preaching. I think the only reason they even care about the healing is because it validates the preaching. So they're not really wanting to talk about the healing. I mean, they probably knew this guy, right? These guys were always in the temple. I'm sure this is not the lame man's first gig outside the temple begging. Chances are many of these people would have flipped a coin or two to him every once in a while. So they, the text will make clear, they can't deny what happened. This happened. I don't think they want to talk about that. I think they want to talk about, what are you teaching? But Peter addresses the healing first, because this is what validates the teaching. He says, "Are we being examined today because of a good deed? Is that why you brought us to court? Was that why you brought us in the middle of Sanhedrin? Because we did something good to a crippled man? So you want to know what authority we have to heal this man? Is that it? That's why we're on trial?" Well, if that's why we're on trial, then basically they have walked right into their wheelhouse. You want to know by what authority we do these things? We'll tell you the authority we do these things by. But you don't want to talk about him. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, Jesus, the Messiah of Nazareth, the one you crucified. We're getting closer to the source. They could say that the crowds crucified him because the crowds did cry out for him to be crucified. The crowds did turn against Jesus, but they were driven by and large by the religious leaders who didn't like Jesus, who didn't like Jesus picking apart what they stood for. Jesus constantly showing the crowds that your religious leaders don't really love God. They love themselves. They love their money. And instead of responding to the light shining on the darkness of their hearts, they silence the light. So we're getting more and more quite literal when they say, "You crucified this Jesus, but God raised him from the dead." And that's why this man is standing before you. Well, it's not because we have superpowers. It's because Jesus is God, and Jesus is not dead. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and he did this through us. Without Jesus, this man does not walk again. But because he is alive, he will walk again. Jesus is the cornerstone that you rejected, the foundational stone of the building that God wanted to build. Now, he's not talking about a literal building here, right? He's talking about the kingdom of God, the temple of God, the people of God. And he was going to build his people on Jesus Christ. But you rejected that stone because you had a different building in mind. You had a different kingdom in mind. You wanted to build your life and your reputation and your career on yourself. So you rejected Jesus. And you decided you weren't going to build your life on him. Instead, you would reject him, count him as worthless, and kill him. But he's not dead. And God, because he is sovereign and powerful, raised him and made him the foundational stone of his kingdom. And because of that, there is salvation in no one else. This is a logical conclusion, we said last week, not just a blind assertion out of nowhere. This is the logical conclusion to what that psalm said that they quote, that Jesus is the cornerstone. If he is the cornerstone of the new creation that God is building in his people, then you can't reject him and build your life on something else and think that you're going to be okay. You're not. You reject Jesus, there is no salvation for your soul. But you come to Jesus, no matter if you're a woman or a man, whether you're, no matter what nationality or what age you are, you come to Jesus. And there is salvation. There is forgiveness. And you get to come into God's kingdom for free to you at great cost to Christ. There is no other name, no other authority, no other power under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is where we left off last week. The disciples speaking boldly, not really arrogantly, but they definitely aren't shy, right? They're not walking on eggshells. They're not saying, "Well, you know, Caiaphas and Annas, we might agree to disagree on the whole Jesus thing, but you know, that's okay. You know, you can say your bit over here in the temple. We just want, you know, a little space to say our own thing. We really are more alike than we're different." I'm not saying we shouldn't try to get along with folks, but that wasn't their aim. Their aim was to speak the truth in love. And what I hope we see in this is not just the boldness of the apostles, although that is a main point, a key point of this passage. But I hope what we see in this, if we remember what we learned in Luke coming into the book of Acts, is that these are the same men who pushed and connived and leveraged and manipulated to have Jesus crucified, yet they are standing before, well, the apostles are standing before them, inviting them to accept the grace that the Lamb of God is offering to them. They are definitely the enemies of Jesus. They are definitely the enemies of the apostles. But God loves his enemies and gave his son for his enemies. So this is how they respond. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they are uneducated common men, they were astonished." This is, They don't typically have people marching right into the Sanhedrin being able to lecture them like this, with this kind of articulation. Maybe we could change the scene. Maybe it's the theology department of the world's most reputable seminary is standing in the room, and they bring a couple blue-collar workers in their midst and start charging them with heresy. Do you expect those blue-collar workers to be able to engage in the same way? No, the theological department's going to destroy them, right? Just because they spend all their life studying this stuff. They've been raised in it. They know it. Now, if they had to do the things that the blue-collar workers were doing, they'd be clueless. But in that playing field, they're in their arena. But as they question Peter and John, they find themselves stymied. And they're more amazed by it. Astonished, we usually think of as a positive word. This is not a positive reaction, like, wow, you guys are like way better than we thought. It's a frustrated, like, this was not what we were expecting. We can't, these guys are way more articulate and smart than we thought. Which doesn't make sense because they're not my pupils, they're not his pupils, they are our students. They haven't grown up learning in the temple like we have. These guys are just fishermen from Galilee. But they knew. It doesn't mean that they just realize this now. They knew who these people were. But it's the idea of this made it obvious to them that their learning had come from Jesus. Because what they were teaching was dramatically similar to what Jesus had taught. The things that frustrated them and ticked them off about what Jesus said, it sounded a lot like that. So this is not a compliment in their heart and mind. But to Peter and John, when they finally heard this, I don't know when they heard this come out, but they would have delighted in that. Shows that we have been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. It's like being shown the videotape of the crime you just committed, right? And they zoom in on your face, and it's like an HD, so you can't, like, all right, I'd like to see my lawyer plead the fifth, whatever. Like, they had nothing to say. Like, how are you going to argue against their authority when the man they all knew who was lame, had been lame from birth, is standing? Not just like he's there, but like the lame man is standing. Lame men don't stand. He'd been jumping, leaping, running through the temple in joy, this man who had never walked. And this silences them. So they command them to leave the council, or what they leave, to tell them to step out, and the Sanhedrin discusses this in private. And they say, what are we going to do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. That word sign, we've talked about that before, right? It's a little bit more significant. I guess it's not meant to be a pun, but like it's a little bit deeper than just a miracle, right? Or a wonder. Like they could do tricks. It's deeper than that because a sign points to something. A sign teaches something. And they would have understood the import of this word. They wouldn't have used sign to describe something that they thought was a fake trick. They knew that this signified something important. And instead of letting the sign point to what God designed it to point to, which is these guys are telling the truth about Jesus. These are just fishermen. They're not doctors. They're just fishermen. They can't make the lame walk, but Jesus can. And you saw that Caiaphas, you saw that Annas, you Pharisees and Sadducees sitting on the council, you saw him take the lame and make them walk again, make the blind see again. You saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. You saw these things. And now these guys are telling you the same message. And they raise this lame man, and you can't argue it. And you're not even arguing that it's a sign. It is a sign. But when the light shines in darkness, the darkness doesn't often wrestle with the truth of what the light is saying. They just do anything they can to turn the light off because it hurts too much to expose the sin. It hurts too much to expose who I really am. So I just do my best to move away from the light or move the light away from me. A notable sign has been done. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, we've got to keep this light from spreading any further. We're going to need to warn them to speak no more to anyone in his name. The word for warn in the English is a little bit softer than the word in the Greek. It has more of the idea of threaten. We will threaten them. We will make sure they know that this is the last time this is going to happen. They don't feel like they have the political capital right now to do anything more. Because the lame man's standing there. And people are pretty excited that they healed this lame man. Also, you got to figure, like, it's only been a few months since they did everything they could to leverage Pilate to do something that he otherwise wouldn't have wanted to do. And he kills Jesus. And there's tumult in the city. You can't imagine that they're thinking that they have a chance to leverage Pilate again, right? That's probably something we got to let be for a little while. They're not in a great position to deal with this. So instead of accepting, and instead of having them beaten or thrown in jail, they warn them, hoping that the disciples don't push them any further. So they warn them to no longer speak in his name. They call them. They charge them. That means commanded. Like, this is like an authoritative decision from the council. You will no longer speak in Jesus' name or teach in his name. And Peter and John answer them in a very famous verse. And actually this saying, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. The saying, in a nutshell, was something that was a little bit of a proverbial saying at that time. This wasn't necessarily something they just created themselves. They were saying something that was said from time to time, similar like we would, like, well, should I obey God or should I obey you? That's the essence of what was said. And actually, some people trace this back to Socrates. Now, I don't think Peter and John spent a lot of time reading Socrates. The text says that they were uneducated, unlearned. They were lay people. If they did, this would have really shocked the council, right? They're pulling out Socrates. It's like, what in the world? But the idea is just that there was this common saying that shouldn't we listen to God instead of men? And that's what they bring up here. And the point of that is to show the leaders, to show the Sanhedrin where they stand, to kindly reveal to them that they are not on the side of God. They think that they are speaking for God. They assert they are speaking for God. They want the people to think that they have the authority of God behind them. They want to control the message of God to the people because that leaves the power in their hands. But they said, they're saying, listen, you and God, you're on opposite sides. You want us to listen to you instead of to God? Well, you can decide what you should do in that case. But we can't. We can't stop speaking of what we have seen and what we have heard. Now, they're not talking about what they had heard by rumor, right? Like, people have told us these things. No, Peter and John, they were there, right? The 12 apostles, they were there with Jesus throughout his entire ministry. And Peter and John were there, like, even for the most private moments of Jesus' ministry. They were there When they talk about the things they saw and the things they heard, they were the things that they saw Jesus do and the things they heard from his mouth. He's like, after all we've seen and heard from him, including what we heard from him after he rose from the grave, we can't shut up. We can't stop speaking. The news is too good. Yes, we as the Jewish people killed our Messiah, but Jesus, God, raised him from the dead to give life to anyone who believes. That news is too good. Sanhedrin, you killed him. You rebelled against God. You rebelled against your Messiah. And you had him, the one that you have always been waiting for, you had him crucified. But he's not dead. God raised him from the dead. And that's good news for those who would trust in him. And Peter and John are like, we can't. This isn't just a commitment, like, I know I shouldn't stop. I know that God would want me to keep. This is a desire of the heart, because the things that they have seen and heard have so deeply impacted their lives that they can't stop just because human authority is offended by what they're saying. So they further threaten them and they let them go because they found no way to punish them, right? It's not like they didn't know how to. Like, I don't know what to do. It's that there was no feasible way politically to get away with doing anything more. Their only recourse was at this point, let's warn them, let's threaten them, and hope that this goes away. Because all were praising God for what had happened. The man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Now that's a gut punch to me. I'm almost 46, and the Bible seems to think I'm old. This man was over 40 years old and hadn't walked a day in his life, a minute in his life, until that day when Peter and John basically tell him, we have something better to give you than silver and gold. In the name of Jesus, the King, the Messiah, who was dead but is alive, rise and walk. So they're released. They went to their friends and they tell them what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. How would you respond if this were you? Put yourself in their shoes. You've just been arrested unjustly. You've just been held in trial unjustly. You've just been threatened unjustly. It makes sense that you would go back and tell your friends. We at least have that part down, right? We would go back and tell our friends. But what I sense from the rest of this text is not anger. It's not the Sanhedrin. They're jerks. They're such evil people. They did it to Jesus. They're trying to do it to us again. This is ridiculous. I would think they have every right to feel that way, because that's actually the truth. But it's not how they respond. When they heard it, they lift their voice together to God and said, they pray together. It doesn't mean that they're all reciting this prayer aloud, but it said they're all coming together with one heart and one mind, and somebody voices the prayer as the affection, as the feelings, the what is coming out of all of them. Sovereign Lord. That's important. This is the word despota, I think is what it is, if I pronounce the Greek word right. It's where we get our word despot from. Now, the word despot is this idea of like a tyrannical ruler, right? In English, it has a negative connotation. In the Greek, it doesn't. It just means an all-powerful ruler. And that's who Jesus is. That's who God is. He is the sovereign Lord. We think of absolute power as evil and dangerous, and it is in the hands of men. Any government is dangerous in the hands of men, isn't it? Some are less dangerous because men have less concentrated power. But as one smart guy once said, who I can't remember his name, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely, right? It's how it tends to work with men, because we are selfish and evil, and the more power you give us, the worse we're going to be. But there is coming a day when our king returns, and he will be the absolute authority and ruler. But the difference, the reason this monarchy works, is because he is good. Sovereign Lord. In other words, they are recognizing right off the top that God is in control. It seems out of control. These religious leaders are off the rails. But my God is sovereign. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. He is not just Israel's God. He is the God of all creation. Who, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage? The word for rage has the idea of, the commentaries say, it's like a spirited animal. It's the idea, the picture you get is of like a horse that is ready to go and is like flaring its lip. It's in the cage, or like a bull that's ready to ride and jump and get ready to go. That's the idea of rage. Why are the nations so unsettled and ready to attack? Why do the peoples plot in vain? In other words, they're plotting against what we'll say the Lord's anointed, but it will be in vain. It will be without profit. It will be without good results. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. You see, they see that sovereign God, you've been in control of all of this. What has happened over the last several months? We didn't see it at the beginning. We thought Jesus was making mistakes, allowing himself to be arrested. But we see now that you've been in control this whole time. And we look back at Psalm 2, which even the Jews at this time realized was speaking of somebody more than David. It did speak of David and David's immediate offspring to a certain degree, but as we read Psalm 2 earlier, you read that and you realize this is talking about more than what happened in David's life. Something greater is going on here, and even the Jews of Jesus' day looked at a psalm like Psalm 2 and said this is speaking of David's greater son, his Messiah. And the disciples see Psalm 2 and they say, absolutely, it's talking about Jesus. Because in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. That the word for anoint there is the same idea as Messiah. Messiah is the anointed one. In Greek, Messiah is Christ, the anointed one. And in this city, the leadership gathered together, the nations raged against God's anointed king. Both Herod, who was the king of the Jews, who was half Jewish, half Gentile, Pontius Pilate, who would probably have smacked you in the face if you said he was a Jew. That's how much respect he had for the Jewish people. Along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. See, the Jews would have looked at that psalm, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain, as all speaking about people outside of them. But what many of them failed to realize is that the Messiah would need to die for his own people, both Jew and Gentile. All are sinners, all fall short of the glory of God, and all of them can be redeemed through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. He says, listen, this psalm applies directly to Jesus because all these people were gathered, both Israel and the Gentiles in this place in Jerusalem were gathered against God's anointed, but it was to do whatever your hand and your plan predestined to take place. God is sovereign. He is in control. Jesus dying on the cross was not a mistake. And Jesus makes that clear throughout his earthly ministry, right? He's trying to tell his disciples, this is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen, to the point where at one point Peter says, no, it's not. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, because you're not thinking about what God desires. You're thinking about the things that men desire, like power and position. God is sovereign. What he did through his son Jesus was on purpose. We've talked about it before. It doesn't leave sinners not responsible for what was done, right? It only means that God knew. God knew the formula. God knows how this works. And there's record for it, right? Jesus made this point. Stephen will make that point in chapter 7. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute and kill? You have a record. And it's not just Israel, it's just that we have the record of Israel. But mankind has a record of when God sends them a prophet and calls them to repent, that they try to destroy the light. They try to get rid of the person telling me I'm wrong and that I need to change. And finally, when Jesus comes, God in his sovereignty knew it would happen. He would die. The Messiah would be killed. But the Messiah would not stay dead. The Messiah would first of all be something else that the Old Testament pointed to, the Passover lamb who died so that death might pass over us. Jesus comes the first time to make an atonement for sin. The second time he comes to receive all of those eagerly awaiting him. This is God's plan. And all these people conspired together against God, but all they ended up doing was exactly what God had ordained would happen. And now, Lord, look upon their threats. This is after they praise God for his sovereignty, the amazing things he's doing, and point to Scripture to show how this was always the case. Now they're turning to a request. What would you pray for? I'd pray for justice. Lord, show these evil men. Destroy these evil men. Make it obvious in front of everybody in Jerusalem that we are in the right and they are in the wrong. That's true. The apostles are clearly in the right. They are the ones who are aligned with the anointed one. They are the ones whose lives are being built on the cornerstone, which is Jesus. They are the ones who are building their kingdom and building the kingdom of God on Jesus Christ. They are the ones standing and preaching. This is available to anyone who would put their faith and trust in Jesus. They are in the right. Caiaphas and Annas and the rest of that gang are clearly in the wrong, but they do not pray for justice. They do not pray that they would be destroyed. They pray, grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all, what? Boldness. Give us the courage to continue to speak the gospel, to speak the good news to your enemies, to our enemies. This isn't it, and we'll see this play out through the book of Acts. There are times when it is quite in the face of the enemies, because there is times when the truth needs to be given in a rebuke, right? And there is times where the truth needs to be given in a kinder, softer way, but the truth still has to be given not as a form of retribution, not as a form of argument that I am right and you are wrong. Not as a way to get the upper hand over somebody I don't like. The truth is given so that the truth might have the opportunity to be received by those who are dwelling in darkness. And to be able to stand, figuratively speaking, to be able to stand and declare the truth to people who are opposed to us. It's what we are called to do. Speak the truth in love. Speak the truth because of love. I think it's in our culture too much. We fall into the trap of we're supposed to be their friends. And that's not completely untrue. But we spend more time focusing on how we are alike, that we start to forget that this person is actually an enemy of God, just like I was. This person is opposed to Jesus' rule and reign in their life. But God has offered them. He has made a way. He has offered them forgiveness through the blood of his own son. It's hard to speak the truth to people you care about. So we either care about them and rarely say anything because we want to stay friends, or we don't really care about them all that much, so it's a lot easier to throw truth bombs at them, right? Instead of, yes, they are our enemies. They oppose our king. We're not on the same page. But I'm called to love them. To love them with the truth. So in this instance, they're not praying for keep the Sanhedrin away from us. They're praying for when we come face to face with our enemies, give us boldness. Give us the courage to speak the truth. We may continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. You're going to continue to do your mighty acts, God. While you continue to do these amazing things, grant us the courage to speak. And when they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Not like as in the second time, like the Spirit came at Pentecost and left and came back. It's expression for the Spirit is there and filling them all. And they continued to speak the word of God with boldness, with courage. So they've been through quite a ride. When Jesus died, they all ran. Except for John, he sort of stuck around. They didn't have courage. Then Jesus appears to them, and they ask, is this the time that your kingdom's coming? And he says, it's not for you to know the times, but you're going to receive power. And you're going to take the gospel to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth once this power comes. But until then, he says, you wait. Remember, they wait in the upper room there in Acts 1. And in Acts 2, the Spirit comes and they preach. And I don't know if you remember the end of the book of Luke and the beginning of the book of Acts, we talked about how we are also tasked to take this message to the world. And some of that we do by sending other people out to the uttermost parts of the world to take the gospel. But a lot of that is the people God has put in our lives. So I asked you then to think of one person that you would pray that God would give you an opportunity to speak truth. Do you remember that person? I won't ask you how much you prayed for them, because we're all going to, like, at best, be scoring a C on that, probably. Will you continue to pray for that person? But I want to challenge you from this text to up the ante a little bit. Instead of just praying for an opportunity, pray that God would give you boldness, courage, to speak the truth of God's love. It sounds easy. Speaking God's love sounds cushy and nice, right? And it is the greatest expression of love ever given. But the good news, as we all know, like because we've been in these conversations before, it starts with hard news. And the hard news is what illustrates that we are actually not on the same team. We are on Jesus' team. They are still on me team. The tough news is that they are still rebelling against the king. Even if they're living pretty moral lives, Even if they're really nice people, they're still rebels against the king. There's a sense that those who need the gospel are our enemies because they oppose the rule of our king. But here's where the boldness of Peter and John is instructive. They knew that the Sanhedrin opposed them. They knew that the Sanhedrin had the power to hurt them. But they still preached the gospel. They still preach repentance and grace to the same people who crucified Jesus. See, when we stop seeing the lost as enemies, we can start to struggle to see their desperate need for the gospel. But when we see them only as enemies, which is usually because they've hurt us or they're the people on the TV screen who are particularly objectionable to the things we believe in, but when we see them only as enemies, we struggle to love them as the gospel calls us to love them. But Jesus is different. Jesus commands us to love our enemies. And Jesus did it. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He loved his own to the end, John 13 says. Greater love has no man than this, than a man laid down his life for his friends. Jesus loved his enemies. He gave his life for his enemies. He never stopped speaking the truth, both to those who thought they were his friends and to his enemies, until they became his friends. So what are you praying for? Will you pray for courage and boldness to speak the truth in love to those who are opposed to Christ? That name that you had in your mind, the name that you wrote down, and you've prayed for at least some, would you pray that God would give you the courage to speak the love of God into their life? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the relationships you've given us with folks who don't know you. Some of them are quite enjoyable, which makes sense because they were made in your image and you love them deeply. But whether we find them enjoyable or whether we find them objectionable, we know that they are sinners, that they're opposed to you being the king of their life, and they're destined for punishment unless they turn and receive your sacrifice. I pray that we would live with that realization. I pray that you would give us courage and discernment. Lord, our situation is different. We're not walking up to a group of people who are picking a fight with us like the Sanhedrin did. We live with a lot of people who kind of just want to live and let live. And we don't want to be the people rocking the boat. So give us wisdom, Lord. And give us courage to speak the good news of the love of God to his enemies. Pray that you would do this in us and that we would get to see you call more people to yourself. In Christ's name, amen.
Please stand and sing with us.